Colossians 1, verses 21 to 23. If you have one of the pew Bibles from the back, it is on page 924. Colossians 1, starting at verse 21. And you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Amen.
Good morning again, everyone. It's absolutely wonderful to be together praising and worshipping and praying to our God. And if you have your Bible with you this morning, it'd be great if you had the passage open in front of you as we're going to be in it this morning. But before we come to it, why don't we pray together and ask for our Father's help in understanding it? Would you please pray with me? Father God, we are so thankful to be here this morning, together with your word open. We ask, as we just prayed before, that your spirit would be at work among us, that Christ would be glorified, that you would stir our faith and our affection in the beloved. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine, if you will, if you worked for an Australian embassy in a foreign country. Everything about that embassy would remind you that you belong somewhere else, right? You fly another flag, you answer to another government, you represent another nation. And though you live on foreign soil, your allegiance isn't to the country around you, but to the nation that sent you. Now, because of that, embassies can become quite easy targets. Take, for example, the Australian embassy in Jakarta. In 2004, terrorists detonated a car bomb right at its very gates to send a message. Now, they weren't attacking the building because of the individuals inside. No, they were attacking it because of what it represented. It stood as Australia's official presence in their territory, to which an attack on the embassy was, in fact, an attack on Australia itself. In many ways, this is a picture of the church. The church is Christ's embassy in a world that isn't our home. And that's because we belong to another kingdom. We answer to another king. We represent the interests of heaven while living on earth. And because of that, the church shouldn't be surprised when it comes under attack. Sometimes that comes through persecution, yet at other times it comes through false teaching. But make no mistake about it. The enemy's goal is the same. It's to undermine the church's allegiance and trust in our King. Now, I mention all of this to you because, as we've seen through the weeks, our apostle has written to a young Gentile church in Colossae that has been attacked by certain people that had come in and were teaching that faith alone, in Christ alone, wasn't enough to bring people into the fullness of the blessing of God. Now, as we've seen, though these teachers weren't denying that Jesus was special, they did insist that believers had to also observe certain Jewish festivals, pursue mystical experiences, and even worship angels if they wanted to enjoy God's full acceptance. In other words, Their message was Christ plus something else equals a place in the kingdom of God. Now, to combat all of this, our apostle has reminded the church who Christ is, what he has come to done, and who we become when we trust in him. We're saints whose sins have been forgiven. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And Christ himself is no mere spiritual guide, but none other than the image of the invisible God, the creator and sustainer of all things, the head of the church, and the one in whom the fullness of God dwells. And more than that, he is the one who has reconciled us to God through his blood shed on the cross. Essentially, by reminding the church of these wonderful gospel truths, our apostle is saying Christ is the fullness of God and fullness is found in him. You don't need to look anywhere else. You want the full experience of God? It starts with him. It continues with him. And it finishes with him. Fullness of life and blessing and right standing with God for all eternity is found in none other than Christ alone. That is the gospel in which you received, and that is the gospel in which you were saved. Today, our apostle moves from theology to application. Having shown us who Christ is, he now shows us what Christ has done for us personally. And once again, he reminds us that faith alone in Christ alone is what brings sinners into the fullness of God's blessing. And I want us to see this from the four points that our apostle makes here in these verses. First, he shows us that all people are by nature out of fellowship with God. Second, he shows us that all people in Christ are truly in fellowship with God. Third, we see that God's plan and purposes for those who trust the gospel will not fail. And then fourth, we see the call that we Christians are to live out in response to this good news. So if you have your Bibles there with you this morning, look with me at verse 21. Our apostle says, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, were doing evil works." Now, what Paul is pointing out to us here is the state of people who are not believing and trusting the gospel. To put it simply, he is speaking about people who are outside of Christ. Yes, it's true that this letter was directed to a certain congregation, but what can be said of them can be said of every human being that doesn't trust what Christ has done in their stead. When we were in the authority of darkness, as Paul puts it there in verse 13, we were alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in wickedness. It's a really heavy statement, but this is a statement that our apostle makes to us here. So let's try and understand what he's saying. First, what does it mean to be alienated? Well, essentially it means to be estranged in a relational sense. Take, for example, if a son rebelled against his parents, if he left home, changed his phone number, and refused every single invitation to come home. Well, after years of this, you'd say he wasn't just living in a different place. No, you'd say that he had become estranged from his family, right? That the relationship was broken. Well, that's the sense in which Paul speaks of alienation here. He's saying we weren't simply living a long way from God, but that we were estranged from him in a relational sense. And that, my friends, is the effect of the fall. We were created for wonderful relationship with our Heavenly Father, yet our first parents rejected that, wanting to be their own gods, and thus were cast from the presence of God, to which in them, as their children's 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 children, and it goes on and on and on, we are all born outside of the presence of God, under the authority of darkness. Thus, by nature, relationally, we're estranged from God. But Paul, he doesn't stop there. Second, he says that we were hostile in mind. What's he mean by that? Well, as some translations put it, we were enemies to God in the way that we thought, which is to say, God gave a law to his creatures, which we spent a good few months in, you might remember, the Decalogue series. And in that law, God revealed what is pleasing to him. Jesus summed it up for us simply, saying we are to love God with all that we are and to love our neighbor the same that we love ourselves. That's what pleases God when it comes to being his image bearers. Yet Paul says, apart from Christ, we're turned in on ourselves. We're self-centered and preoccupied with advancing our own little kingdoms, advancing our ways over that of God's. Paul's essentially saying that when we were alienated from God, we were incapable of submitting to the law of God because our minds hated the call to love our Creator more than anything else and others, no matter who they are, as ourselves. Now, you might be thinking to yourself this morning, but I know plenty of people who aren't Christians, and I certainly wouldn't describe them as hostile towards God. They're kind and generous people. And I know exactly what you mean. When I was a young musician trying to make something of myself in this world, some of the kindest, most generous people that I had ever met out there in the music industry had never set foot in a church. Perhaps you've had some sort of similar experience, but notice it. Our apostle doesn't say to us here that unbelievers are as bad as they could possibly be, nor does he even say they're incapable of showing kindness or generosity. What he says is that at the deepest level, their hearts aren't turned towards God. Yes, they may love their family. Yes, they may love their spouse and even be remarkably moral people. But at the end of the day, they don't love the one who created them and wants them to come home and have relationship with him. They are, in a sense, rejecting the first and greatest commandment, our Lord Jesus says, and thus have set themselves up as an enemy of God. Listen to how the Apostle Paul drives this home in Romans 8. He says, the mindset of the flesh is at enmity, which means at odds with God, for it doesn't subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. Church, God isn't ultimately after our religious performances. No, he's after our hearts. He's after hearts that love him. And when he has our hearts, yes, obedience follows, but outside of Christ, says our apostle, this is impossible. Because third, he says, because we're estranged in enemies, we worked this out by doing wicked things. Again, you might be here this morning and thinking to yourself, I know people who are around me and reject the gospel, yet they do pretty good things. I don't disagree. Unbelievers do good, even great things, but our apostle here, he characterizes all the actions of those who haven't bowed the knee to Christ as doing wicked works. Why? Why? Well, it's because apart from Christ, no one can do things out of the right motivation and goal of bringing glory to God in their works as they serve him and others. And that's because outside of Christ, under the authority of darkness, we're intrinsically self-centered, disobedient to the law, and at odds with our Creator when it comes to the motivation of our heart. My dear brothers and sisters, Jesus never said that there was a grey area when it came to him and his kingdom. In fact, he said, you're either for me or against me. And Paul, he drives this point home this morning. Human beings aren't standing in a neutral relationship with God. There's only two ways to live on earth and into all eternity: in relationship with God or alienation from him. There's no grey areas when it comes to this. Now, in saying all of that, no one in this room should be patting themselves on the back and saying, I bought myself into the kingdom of God. I bought myself into a place of blessing with our Creator. Now, as you heard before, each and every single one of us was born in Adam. Born estranged, hostile, and working out our selfishness in wickedness. We were enemies of God, bound for hell. This is why the world needed not more religion, not more rules, but Christ, because he and he alone is the only hope that anyone has. And that's the second point that our apostle makes here. Christ is the only one who can bring us into fellowship with God because of all that he has done. We see it in verse 22. We read, but he, being Christ, has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. Now, this is really important for us to see. I want you to notice the tense in the language of our text this morning. Notice what Paul isn't saying. He isn't saying that Jesus will reconcile as in some sort of future hope, nor does he even say that Christ is reconciling like it's being imperfectly done at the moment. Now, notice that Paul says he has now reconciled us. Why is this important to see? Well, it's important to see because if you have heard and trusted the gospel, if you have bowed the knee to Christ, if you are in Christ, in other words, then you are at this very moment in full relationship with your Creator. You have, in a sense, come home. Now everyone knows what it is to long to be home. Home is a place where you're known and accepted and welcomed and loved. And Paul says that through Christ, you have come home, but not merely to a place, but to a person. How did this happen? Well, Paul tells us here. It's by Christ's body of flesh, by his death. What's he speaking about here? Essentially, he's reminding us of what it took to take us from alienation from our Creator to relationship with him. And it was none other than the image of the invisible God, the Son of God's love, coming, taking flesh and standing in the place of sinners to take what we deserve for all our law-breaking, which is judgment and death, which Jesus did for us on the cross, as we see there in verse 20. That's what's brought reconciliation between us, the sons and daughters of Adam, and God, the sacrificial death of the beloved Son of God. Brothers and sisters, Christ has completely reconciled you through his perfect life being given in your place and receiving the wrath that we deserved. It's why he cried from the cross, "It is finished." He did everything in our place because God so loved us. And so Paul, he asks of all of us here this morning, what more needs to be added to the perfect work of God? What else can you add to perfection? And the answer is nothing. Nothing, and that's our apostle's point. What makes people right before God isn't our own works and religious behavior, it's Christ and him crucified. It's as Augustus Toplay wrote all those years ago in that blessed hymn, Rock of Ages, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." If you have trusted in the gospel, alienation from God has ceased. You're now at this very moment in fellowship with God, and you cannot be more reconciled to him than you are at this very moment because of the perfect and final work of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon put it like this all those years ago: the believer is as much justified the first moment he believes as he will be in heaven after ages and ages and ages of blessedness. Now, that's not to say one day on this earth you might be more obedient and more thankful and more dependent on God, but you will never be more reconciled to him than you are right now. Remember the error of the false teachers that came into the church there at Colossae. It was that they were saying that the gospel wasn't good enough, that Christians needed to do more than trust in Christ alone to enter into what God really had for them. The great reformer, Martin Luther, he says the sin underneath all sins is to trust in the works of self rather than the perfect work of Christ. That's what our apostle drives home here. He says, if you have Christ, you have everything you need. You have been reconciled. Your debt has been paid. Your relationship with God has been restored. You know, there's going to come a day where every single one of us in this room is going to die and be returned to the dust of the ground. At some point, the Bible reveals we're going to stand before the Creator of all that there is, and we're going to give an account for the life that he so graciously made for us. The prophet Daniel, living years and years and years before Christ, looked forward to this day in chapter 12 of his book, and he said, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, some to everlasting life, but others to reproach and everlasting, eternal contempt." How can we have the hope and the confidence that as we stand there that day, that we won't be counted among those whom God will cast from him with everlasting contempt? Our apostle, he's answered it. It's in the blood of the cross. But here in verse 22, he assures all of us with a tender conscience that what God has done for us cannot be undone, saying that God has reconciled us to in Christ, verse 22, in order to present you and me holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Church, I want you to once again remember the context here. This church was being attacked by being told that they had to do particular works in order to really make themselves presentable to God in the end. And with that comes a huge amount of uncertainty. When is good good enough? Well, the Apostle Paul, he says to us, no, God's purpose isn't for us to present ourselves by our own works, but for God to present us to himself, holy, blameless, above reproach. And because he has done the work of uniting us to Christ, his purposes cannot fail. And that's because first, we're made holy. You'll notice that Paul uses that word there. What does that mean? It simply means separated for special use. And in the context of what we've been looking at here, being transported from one kingdom to another is exactly what God has done for us in Christ. He has quite literally separated us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son for his service. Second, he tells us that we're blameless, which is to say we're without fault and pure in his eyes, which makes us third, above reproach, unblameable, in other words. How can a sinful, broken, rebellious creature like you and me that has cast our Creator and his law aside be brought back into full relationship with our God? How can you and me stand in the presence of a thrice holy God and not be cast from him without reproach and everlasting contempt? My dear brothers and sisters, we can be brought back into full fellowship with God because God himself took flesh and lived the perfect life that we never could, dying the death that we deserved. And as he was raised on account of his perfection, he is pleased to take the sons and daughters of Adam and unite them to Christ, to graft them into the vine, clothing them in the robes of the Son of his love. He's pleased to take people from darkness and into light when we hear the call of the kingdom and trust in all that he has done on our behalf. God was pleased to come for us. God was pleased to work for us in such a way to bring us back to himself so that we might have friendship and fellowship with him in endless eternity. That's what we've been made for, and God's done everything to make sure that that happens for those in Christ. And his work won't fail. This is the gospel in which the Colossians heard from Epaphras, and this is the gospel which you and me believed and were saved. But as we noticed before, the church will always be attacked. Always. False teachers and false gospels will always be at the gates trying to undermine our full allegiance and trust in our King's full and final and perfect work. Paul expects that. He says in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, which we heard. Very quickly here, how do we continue in the faith? Well, Paul says it here, we're to be stable and steadfast. I think he's drawing on the picture that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount of a house built upon the rock. The storms come, the winds howl, the rain falls, but the house stands because it is built upon the rock. And that rock is none other than Christ himself revealed in the gospel. In other words, as false gospels and false teachers come with their wind and their waves and their crashing and their dashing against the church, we don't survive because we're naturally more stronger than anybody else. No, we continue to stand because we refuse to leave the rock of our salvation. We refuse to move away, in other words, from the hope of the gospel. So when someone says Christ is good, but you also need this mystical experience, we stand on Christ. When someone says Christ is enough to save you, but you really must go to this particular church or read this particular Bible translation or do these certain religious works if you really want to be pleasing to him, we stand on Christ. When our heart whispers, God couldn't possibly love you after what you've done, we stand on Christ. When the world preaches that our identity is found in success and comfort and relationships and possessions, we stand on Christ. Do you see the picture that our apostle gives to us here this morning? We don't shift from the hope of the gospel because the gospel isn't merely how we began the Christian life. It's how we continue in it. Church, we have to understand that our apostle isn't calling us to make up a stronger faith here this morning. No, he's simply calling us to keep trusting the same Christ who reconciled us in the first place. He's saying the one who brought you from alienation into fellowship with God is the same one who will keep you to the end. You don't need to go looking for something beyond Christ. Don't move from the hope of the gospel. Don't shift your gaze from the cross. Stand where you first stood, on Christ alone. This is the Christian life, my dear friends. It's learning how to stand more firmly upon Christ until the day that we stand before him face to face. Our King's embassy, his body, the church, will continually be attacked until our King returns to take us to where he is. So let's stand where the gospel first planted us. Not on our works, not on our experiences, not on our feelings, but on Christ alone. Because the very Christ who reconciled us back to God is the very Christ who will keep us and the very Christ who will one day present us holy and blameless and above reproach before his Father as we fully enter into the kingdom. That is his promise to us and to anyone who believes the gospel. Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. As Anton prayed before, we ask that you search our hearts where we're wavering, by your call, by your gospel, by your word. We ask that by your Spirit you would firmly plant us on Christ. For those of us that doubt and are shaking, Lord, would you show us Jesus? For those that haven't come into the kingdom in this room, Lord, show them Christ. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.